chapter, Jeremiah chapter 2. The title of the message is No Man is a Fool, Part 2. It is message number 26 on our five heart issues of the believer, and we are dealing with the heart issue of folly or foolishness. Jeremiah chapter 2, and you have your study guide there with you. We'll be referencing that throughout the message. Now, we started off the new year last Sunday with a message that was taken from the life motto of the martyred missionary Jim Elliot. He, along with his colleagues, were killed by the Aka Indians of Ecuador in the late 1950s. He made this statement that has been used by God to encourage many Christ followers over the years, myself included, and I'm sure many in this very congregation. No man is a fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. In one line, Jim Elliot portrayed the essence of the Bible's message to mankind, which is this: investing your life into God is the greatest and most important decision a person could ever make. Period. Investing your life into God is the greatest and most important decision a person could ever make. This morning, we're going to back up and slow down. The preacher got a little carried away last week. And we're going to take another look at this claim made by Jim Elliot: no man is a fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Last week, we looked at the prophet Elijah's appeal to the Jewish people. King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel were leading the people of God into pagan worship. One man, confronted the political and spiritual leadership as well as the entire Jewish nation with this one appeal. Look how short his appeal was. It's found in 1 Kings 18:21, and we read, "And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If Yahweh be Elohim, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word." So Baal worship is what the king was promoting during that time. And far too many of God's people were back and forth in regards to Baal worship and serving and obeying and honoring the one and only true God. So Elijah calls them together and says, "Look, here's a reasonable request. There's a lot of wisdom in this. If Yahweh is truly God, then serve him, then follow him, then honor him, then obey him. But if he's not, and if Baal is God, then go ahead and follow him." So we see in this passage that the double-mindedness has to stop. Now, James talks about this in his letter in chapter 1 when he says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So this double-mindedness has to stop. If Yahweh is God, then act like it. If Baal is God, then okay, follow him. And then the people just stood in silence. We also looked at Isaiah chapter 1 last week. I'm going to be reading the first four verses. "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken Yahweh. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, and they are gone away backward. Well, as we unpack this passage, we notice a few things. Isaiah served as a prophet during the reign of four different kings, over 60-year ministry. Isaiah made it clear that the message was from the Lord. It wasn't his message. He was just the messenger. The message was from God, and he wanted them to know that the message was from God in verse 2. Isaiah revealed the indictment God made against his people. Isaiah used the analogy of an ox and a donkey to illustrate the foolishness that an ox and a donkey was actually demonstrating more wisdom and obedience towards their masters than you are towards the eternal God who is our Creator. And Isaiah laid out the result of their rebellion in verse 4. In verses 5 through about 17, he gives some details of their sin, and then that powerful passage in verse 18, where God says this, after laying out their guilt, in Isaiah 1:18, come now, and let us reason together, saith Yahweh. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now that is a reasonable request. No, it's not. That is called grace and mercy. That's exactly what they didn't deserve. After God systematically laid out their guilt, he appeals to them to say, come now and let's reason together. Don't put it off. Don't delay. And let's come and use your reason and think this out. You need to turn from your sin and follow me. A powerful quote from John Piper illustrates how reasonable God's appeal is and how we should share that with other people. Here's what he says. Commending biblical truth involves more than saying, do it because the Bible says so. That sort of commendation may result in a kind of obedience that is so begrudging and so empty of delight and hearty affirmation that the Lord's not pleased with it at all. So there's a second task needed to winning people over. There must also be a portrayal of the vision that satisfies the heart as well as the head. Or to put it in another way, we must commend the beauty as well as the truth. We must show that something is not only right, but it is also good. And that's exactly what Elijah did. That's exactly what Isaiah did. Come now and let's reason this together. This isn't only right. Isaiah is saying this is good. And you should take advantage of it. And you are foolish if you ignore such an offer from God. Well, with that in review, now I want us to look at the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah called the weeping prophet. He pleaded with God's people for nearly five decades. We pick up Jeremiah's appeal in the second chapter, verses 4 and 5. Very similar to Isaiah, hear ye the word of Yahweh. He's wanting them to know this is from God. O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel, thus saith Yahweh, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? There's the question that God is asking. The message is from the Lord, and is to every family that made up the Jewish nation. God asks a question, and as always, God's questions are designed to lead us to heart examination. Okay? God wanted his people to tell him how he had sinned. God wanted his people to explain or to justify or to defend their rebellious rebellious behavior. Now, this is very insightful. This is very insightful to human nature because of this reason. Any person who has a category within their mind for God, okay? You take any person who has this category in their mind for God, but they have a desire to live independently of what God commands, has to somehow justify his or her rejection of those commands. Usually, this self-justification, the excuse provided, is done by identifying weaknesses within the authority figures that surround their life. So by using the character flaws, inconsistencies, or moral failures of a teacher, a parent, a policeman, a church leader, somehow that justifies in their mind a reason for living a life that ignores or rejects God and His Word. Now, I don't know if you got that or not, but that's some pretty good stuff. All right, let me expose our hearts a little bit. In just a few weeks, our new president will be sworn in as the United States president. He is our God-ordained president to be honored, respected, and prayed for. That's not going to be very popular in Baptist churches, because in most Baptist churches, Anglo-Saxon anyway, their man didn't make it. And you'll notice, as long as your man's in, he's honored and respected. But if your man doesn't get in, somehow we justify dishonoring the President of the United States because we know, we're very aware, that he holds some views that are definitely, definitely anti-biblical. His support of abortion, his support of partial birth abortion, his support of same-sex marriages completely undermines the foundation of a nation. But that's not the issue. The issue is what? He is our president. And he is to be honored according to Romans chapter 13 and 2 Peter. That's very clear. But somehow we justify our disrespect because why? Of his lifestyle. Now, that's out there in Washington, D.C. Let's bring it home a little bit closer. Those of us who believe in God but are looking for a reason to ignore him have to soothe our conscience by finding now what? Inconsistency with parents. How hard do you think it is for any of your kids to find inconsistency in your life? It's about as difficult as spotting the E on the eye chart. Are you with me on that? What would you say to your child who said, because you're dad, you're not Mr. Got It Together. Mom, you're inconsistent in your Christian life. Therefore, I don't have to respect or honor you. Would you have a problem with that? Because why? Because you are placed in a position of honor. And your and my children are commanded by God, in order to have his blessings, they are to honor you as your parents. And God doesn't give you a pass or grade us on a curve because your dad or your mom is not living the life they should be living. Are you following me on this? I've heard wives say, I don't respect my husband. He has to earn my respect. I don't know where you're going to find that in the Bible. I'm going to find out where you're to honor and respect your husband because why? He is in the office of a husband. And the husband's commanded to love his wife. I find it interesting in Ephesians 5 that the command is for a husband to love his wife, and the command is for the wife to honor and respect her husband. Why? Because in many cases, men need to be reminded of that particular problem. Demonstrate love. Because most men think, my goodness, you have a house over your head, a car to drive, food in your stomach, and clothes on your back. How could I love you any more than that? And wives, okay. Here is Jeremiah's point. God did not say, how have my pastors failed you? Therefore, it justifies your rebellion. He didn't say, how have my priest failed you? Now, I think there's a reason for that. Though we do not have an excuse to sin against God because our president does not honor the scriptures the way he should, though we do not have an excuse to sin against God because our parents don't live a life that they should live consistently, and though just as a member doesn't have a right to sin against God because they may find weaknesses in Pastor Cal or Pastor Andy. And just call me someday. I can spot these guys' problems blocks away. So somehow do we get to say, well, you know what? Look at these guys. These pastors here. You know, Jerry, Cal, and Andy. They're inconsistent. Not only are we inconsistent, at best, when we're at our best, we're inconsistent. You don't want to see us at our worst. The question is, does that somehow diminish your God-given responsibility as a member of Grace Baptist Church to follow the Lord's will? Absolutely not. It's very reasonable. This is not anything that's unreasonable. So notice how God confronted his people with their lifestyle that kept him at a distance and somehow justified in their minds that they could live a life of vanity or foolishness. Because here we go. Notice again. Here's the question. What iniquity... Now God's asking the question. What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain? We're talking about the hard issue of foolishness making its way into our life and living a life independent of God, or living this double-mindedness. Yeah, he's God, but he's not God of my money. Yeah, he's God, but he's not God of my marriage. Yes, he's God, but he's not God of my school. Yes, he's God, but he's not God of my home. Yes, he's God, but he's not God of my job. Yeah, okay, you with me there? So God asked the question, what iniquity have you found in me that somehow justifies that you would live a life of foolishness? Now that's a pretty good question. Coming from God. Notice this. God placed himself in the courtroom as the one on trial and made the people the judge. Wow. God puts himself in the courtroom and he says to the people, you're the judge. What sin have I committed that would justify to you to live a life of foolishness? I don't know about you, but I don't know if you can get a more reasonable request than that from God. I would think they would have to silence critics. So God placed himself in the courtroom as the one on trial, made the people the judge, and then says, okay, lay out your charges. Bring forth your accusations. Reveal my guilt. And in doing so, by finding guilt in me, God is implying you are now free to rebel against me and reject against me. But therein lies the problem, because God is filled with compassion and grace and mercy and long-suffering and truthfulness and holiness and complete perfection. Conclusion. We never have a right. We can never justify and excuse living a life independent of this wonderful, beautiful God. The argument by Jeremiah is this: you cannot justify sinful behavior because you know of other believers who are hypocritical in their lifestyle. He's saying, don't you see the foolishness in that kind of reasoning? But that's exactly what is done all too often. We justify how we talk or act to our spouse based upon what? Because what our spouse did to us. And that's called rendering evil for evil. And what is Christ called for believers? You render good for evil. But as sinners, those saved, sinners tend to respond sinfully to being sinned against. So you sin against me, I'll sin against you. And somehow we justify that, because we're saying, look what they said first, or look what they did, and it is worse than what I did. However, welcome to biblical Christianity. We are 100% responsible before God for every sinful word, thought, or deed we commit. Any reason that you would think that the line gets real small for true followers of Jesus Christ? Yeah. Now, hey, Jesus is kind of popular. Spirituality is popular. But we're talking about being a Christ follower, being totally committed to the Scriptures. Do you see where the line gets a little small when we realize before God we are 100% responsible for every word, for every thought, and for every action that is a sin against Him? No matter how we were provoked, seduced, okay, we're 100% responsible. And it's foolish to believe otherwise. However, we can gain 100% forgiveness by God by confessing and acknowledging our 100% responsibility. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, it is. Now, do you want 50% forgiveness from God? Take 50% responsibility in your confession. Any reason some believers don't have peace with God? Because they're not taking full responsibility. But when you acknowledge before God, there's no excuse. I am guilty. My response, okay, though the circumstances brought it out, I am responsible for my sinful behavior, my sinful action. And God, I acknowledge that before you. And 100% confession brings 100% forgiveness, which brings a peace that passes all understanding. And the reason a lot of Christians don't have the peace of God is they're still justifying their sin and behavior, and you have to stop that in order to gain the peace that comes with complete confession. Reference Proverbs 28:13. Well, in regards to this concept here, I want you to notice how C.H. Spurgeon addresses this topic in dealing with the Apostle Peter's denial of Jesus. Ah, Peter, thou hast denied the best, the most loving, the most tender, the most generous, the most compassionate, the most self-denying, the most pure, the most heavenly of leaders. If there had been some fault in him, if he, Christ, had played thee false, if he had been unkind to thee, if he had promised thee a wage and had not paid thee, or if he had lied unto thee, and thou hast found him out, or if thou hast seen some infirmity or imperfection about him, when thou didst watch him in his privacy, thou mightest be excused. But to deny such a master, mayest thou weep and cover thy face for very shame. Wow. There it is. Great job, Spurgeon, pastored in the 1800s, London, England. You know, Peter, had Christ not been this perfect Son of God, gracious, merciful, compassionate, beautiful, somehow you might be able to justify your denial. But oh, such a master. So weep. Weep in your confession of denying him. You see, Jeremiah was fully aware of people's tendency to use the sins of others to justify their own sins. Do you think anybody in here has ever done that before? Do you think maybe you've done that in your marriage? I'll tell you this, be totally honest and transparent with you, sure has. She has justified that somehow she can be mean and unkind because her husband started it. Okay? But the point is, how did it end? Has anybody, well, these are questions that's like pretty well like yes. I don't know about you, but man, my pride jumps up and says, defend thyself. And in my flesh, I have said many times, it's going to be a cold day in hell before I apologize this time. You know what? You'll go first, or it's a standoff. Has anybody wrestled with that? Because what? It's her turn. I'm the one who's always apologizing. Wow, the self-deception we live in. Do you know, as a Christ follower, it's always your turn? It's always your turn. Always your turn. It's always your turn. Jeremiah wanted this people to make sure that they realized what's going on here. So in verses 8 and 9, notice what he says. The priests said not, where is Yahweh? And they that handle the law knew me not. Now this is God speaking to Jeremiah. The pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets, they prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore, I will yet plead with you, saith Yahweh, and with your children's children will I plead. Now do you see why God put himself on trial and asked the question, what sin have you found in me? Because he was fully aware of what was going on, and had he appealed to the people without making that appeal, they would have said, look at your priests. Look at your prophets. Look at your pastors. So, hey, we're not that bad. And God never brought any of them up when he asked them to justify their rebellion. He asked them this, what iniquity have you found in me? He goes on to say in verse 13, revealing not only their sin, but their foolishness. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn or cut them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Now look at this passage. You have forsaken God, illustrated here the analogy of a fountain of living water, and water always gives the example of what? Life, sustainment. We have to have water. So you've forsaken God, the fountain of living waters. And here's what always happens. Once you forsake God, the natural response is now you forsake Him, now you replace Him. And they replaced them with man-made cisterns, broken and useless, and Jeremiah wants them to see the foolishness in that. It is utter foolishness to turn away from God. Over and over again, the case could be built that it demonstrates wisdom to endear oneself to Christ. And the Apostle Paul did a great job in summarizing everything I've attempted to communicate these past 2 weeks to his first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, verses 8 and 9. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all expectation, acceptance. Let's unpack this passage for a minute. First part of verse 8. Investing yourself into physical exercise or discipline is good, but it's limited. Okay? Now be careful. Paul was not arguing that we forfeit one physical exercise for another spiritual exercise or discipline. He was communicating how important and how vital spiritual disciplines are. Bible study. Not Bible reading, which is good. Bible study. Bible memorization. And I don't know of any church on this planet that provides greater tools for its congregation than Grace Baptist Church in Mason, Ohio. Example again today. Giving you anywhere from a half a dozen to 10 scripture memorization cards. And for some of you, okay, don't just repent and go forward, but some of you, it's been years since you've memorized Scripture. Don't just memorize it, then meditate upon it. Then meditate upon it. That's what Paul is saying. You know what? Physical exercise is profitable, but it's limited. But spiritual exercise... praying, reading your Bible, studying your Bible, memorizing the Scriptures, meditating upon the Scriptures, church attendance, and genuine biblical fellowship are all part of these disciplines that is profitable unto all things. So investing yourself in physical discipline is good but limited. Investing yourself in Christ is profitable in everything. You can't go wrong in loving Jesus. Come on. That's not a foolish appeal. You can't go wrong in loving Jesus with all your heart, mind, and soul. It is a win-win any way you look at it. That's the appeal made by the prophets. That's the reasoning made here by the Apostle Paul. Thirdly, the benefits are seen in both this world and for all eternity. And this is right and should be embraced by everyone. That's his appeal in verse 9. I mean, come on. How are you going to argue against this? He said, this is right. It's a faithful saying. It should be embraced by everyone. All right, if I was to say to everyone here, everybody here ought to get into that timeshare. Some of you are in the timeshare. There's condos. Okay? And that should be accepted by every believer. Well, okay, you'd go, now wait a minute. Are you selling timeshares? Yes. No, I'm not selling them, but the whole point is this. That's going to break down. Everybody ought to have four kids. Everybody ought to be married. Everybody should be a Baptist. Everybody should be a member of Grace Baptist Church. That breaks down. But everybody, every believer, should invest themselves in Christ. That is a message, my friend, that is for the entire 6.5 plus billion people on this planet. And in 100 years, all new people. And they're going to be those who see that this passage is true on the positive side. And there's going to be far too many who realize that passage is true on the negative side. I don't know if it can be any more reasonable than what Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the Apostle Paul has shared with us in the Scriptures. And it can be wrapped up with these words. No man is a fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Let's prayerfully stand together.